And I just want to give a special welcome to those of you that may be joining us online. And actually, I want to give a special shout out to my Baba and Papa who are watching from Armstrong. So love you both. How about that worship this morning, hey? Like, oh, Andrew, thank you so much for leading us through that. That like hit me here. I was fighting so many tears, and this week's been a tough week for me. So I really, really appreciate that. We are continuing on in our series on the life of David. And so if you have your Bibles, either electronically or paper copy, please turn them to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so to frame our time together today, I have a question that I want us to contemplate on just for a moment. And that question is, how would you want someone to describe your legacy? Now, I know it's a big question early in the morning, but if you were to picture for a moment being close to the end of your life or having moved on, what are some of the things you would hope to be known for? What are some of the things you would hope someone would say about your life, about what you stood for and what you're all about? If you, if you're in some family pods or some friends, take about like 30 seconds right now. Just maybe mention one or two things that you would hope to be known for. Go for it. So I'll just rein us back in here for a moment. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I spent some time contemplating this question and kind of wondered about what are some of the things that people have mentioned about other people throughout history. What are the kinds of lasting legacies that we know of from some other individuals? And so I just compiled a very, very short list here that I want to share with you. The first one is Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military conquerors of all time. Short, sweet, but highly profound. Winston Churchill, in his tribute to Joan of Arc, described her as an angel of deliverance, the noblest patriot of France, the most splendid of her heroes. Very elegant and poetic. Maulana Azad, he was a former Minister of Education in India. When describing Gandhi's life and what he had done, he described him as a man who had carried on his frail shoulders a great deal of humanity. And last, my personal favorite, best boss I ever had. Jim Halpert describing Michael Scott's legacy. I share these with you today simply to state that our lives tell a story, right? And regardless of whether what you think of yourself and what you think of your life thus far, our lives paint a picture. And guaranteed, if we allowed people the opportunity to kind of look at it from an objective point of view, people would be able to notice what sorts of things were valuable to you. What are the sort of things that you stood for and who you were as a person? And so the passage this morning that we're going to be covering is one that I want to kind of attempt to look through in terms of that lens. And so the context we find ourselves based upon after last week's sermon, we're actually further ahead in David's life. He's much older. He's nearing the end of his reign. And at this point in the story, he is actually closer to his deathbed than he is to his golden years on the throne. And some of you may have noticed that the passage today that we're covering is a psalm. And that's not uncharacteristic of David. I mean, David wrote a lot of psalms, as we know. But the challenge is why this particular psalm? You see, contextually speaking, the psalm that's in 2 Samuel chapter 22 actually came shortly after he became king of Israel, and King Saul was no longer a threat to his life. And so it kind of begs the question why the biblical writer of 2 Samuel decided to pick this psalm and to put it at this point in David's life. And personally, I believe It's if you were to not have read any part of the story of David, and maybe some of you are joining us for the first time, and I would just love to welcome you. This psalm acts as a summary about who David was and what he was all about. In other words, what his legacy was. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them and join me in verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me." Right from the get-go, David describes how God was actively working within his life. And a little Bible study tip, anytime we see repetition of this kind, whether it's word for word, like the word rock, or whether we see it in a synonym or a paraphrase from the previous line, it's the biblical writer's way of emphasizing a point. It's actually the writer's way of saying, hey, stop, pay attention to this. And what David is drawing our attention to are some specific metaphors. We have things like fortress, refuge, rock, deliverer, savior. All of these metaphors are painting a picture of who God is to David. And these images conjure up a God of strength, a God of power and majesty. It conjures up an image of God being immovable, unchangeable, stable, secure, and he's a rescuer. And while these are poetic metaphors in this psalm, these were also very, very prevalent within the life of David. You see, as the youngest of all his brothers, he was rejected by his family. Later on, after becoming a servant of King Saul would have him on the run. Out of jealousy, he was seeking to kill and end his life. So David was constantly on his own on the run. Afterwards, and if you were here last Sunday, Pastor Craig touched a little bit on this. There was trouble, rebellion, and discord within his own family tree. Issue after issue after issue. And if that wasn't enough, he was constantly under the threat of foreign invasion from hostile nations. So for David, these metaphors that he uses to describe God are not just concepts, and they're not just beautiful ways of describing God. These were literal characteristics of how God was active in his life. And David, as we can see here, does not once point to himself. He does not say it was by his own strength that these things were the way that he was able to overcome them. But instead, he gives all credit to God and God alone. Which I believe leads me to my first point about David's legacy. And that David was actively dependent on God. In each and every moment of his life, even though he was not a perfect man, he sought to be a person who had complete dependency on the Lord. And we can see that in the way that God brought him from so many different kinds of circumstances, both in his successes and later on when he had to wrestle through some of the challenges that he would face and have to overcome. Let's continue on. Verse 4. "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." So again, we have more repetition here. And first, I want to focus in on verses 5 and 6 specifically. See, while the opening has David giving repetition about who God is, he now describes what the problems were like in his life. He uses language like the waves of death and the torrents of destruction in verse 5. Anytime we have water imagery or sea imagery, it symbolically represents chaos, it's disorder. And he pairs it, interestingly enough, with verse 6, the cords of the grave coiled around me, much like a snake that coils around its prey, suffocating it and preparing to strike. And likewise, he says, the snares of death confronted me. We get this image of an animal that's just walking unaware in the forest, and there's traps set. It's constricting, it's hindering. And for those of you that know the feeling of anxiety before anything important, it kind of wells up right here in the chest, right, real tight. And so it seems a little bit like a paradox, but don't life's challenges and doesn't sin and the stuff that we wrestle with in life feel a lot like that? See, in one sense, it's chaotic. It creates disorder. It's really hard for us to get a grasp of. And by our own strength, we try our best, but it's so hard, right? We may fail, and we may have some success, but by our own strength, the chaos is just too much. And yet, ironically, it grasps hold of us. It hinders us. We're not able to move freely about in the way that we would like to in life. And so David's response to these things is to call out to the Lord. Three times specifically it says, I called to the Lord, or I called on my God. We could actually retranslate that and say that he prayed to God. And it's interesting because throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, there's eight specific times where when David calls upon the Lord, God promptly responds. And yet, interestingly enough, when David seeks to take things into his own hands and does not call upon the Lord, he actually ends up wandering off the path of righteousness, and we see him sinning miserably. And so I think the second point we can gather about David's legacy is that David's life was affected by his communion with God. I use that word communion specifically. See, sometimes we render prayer as simply just saying we talk to God, but that's not how a conversation works, right? It's a two-way street. And yet when we dive deep into prayer and we look at prayer throughout the entirety of the scriptures, it's not simply just a conversation. Anytime we earnestly seek God in our lives, the Bible tells us that God actually draws near to us. It's communion, it's fellowship, it's the presence of God coming close in our lives. And so David's life was affected by his communion with God. So in those times that he earnestly sought him out for wisdom, for dealing with the issues that he had to face through the real challenges of his life, even in beautiful praise, God was there and with him. And yet, interestingly enough, when David did not seek communion, we see how he ended up failing miserably, committing adultery and murder. And so, in this particular context, when we see that David has called out to the Lord, when he's dealing with these problems, when he's dealing with the issues of Saul, he describes how God himself came to his rescue. I'm just going to have us skip down to verse 17 because this is where the result actually comes in. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Again, David describes and gives credit only to God for this rescue. And I actually want to hone us in specifically on verse 20 and the two words that he uses, spacious place, how God brings him out to a spacious place. Because I think there's something profound happening here. You see, there's a dual meaning taking place. The word spacious actually contrasts the hindering and the constraining found in verse 6. Spacious implies freedom for David. He can move about, he can rest, he can be at peace. And yet, paired with the word place, that actually contrasts verse 5, the chaotic waters of verse 5. He is able to stand on solid ground. He has stability and security, and God brings him to this place. And the part that I love about this, and that I love about this for us, is it's not only just in a literal sense, though it was for David. In many ways, there's a very literal sense that God brought him to a spacious place. He eventually got to become the promised king that Samuel said he would be. But this is also a spiritual reality within. If we read any number of the Psalms that David describes, we can see the inner spiritual life of a heart that is just free to move about in the presence of God. And quite honestly, I can actually attest a little bit to this. You see, as an educational assistant at Cedars, I have the privilege to actually get a lot of holidays off. And this past Christmas break, often was a time of joy and merriment, even though we experienced a lot of challenge with COVID. I ended up going through one of the darkest seasons of my life. See, since 9 years old, I have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. And, you know, it's something that I've wrestled with. It's a genetic thing. Like, it's been running down through so many men in the family. And yet, during that season of life, I ended up going through a crisis of faith. And I just remember how dark it felt. I would talk to my wife and I would talk to my parents, but I could not figure out the words to fully describe what I was feeling. I would hit my head on the pillow at night and actually dread the fact that my body, for the first time, felt like a prison. I could not escape any of the dark thoughts that continued to reel over and over and over. And while I've never contemplated suicide, I've never thought about that. For the first time in my life, I was like, you know what? It'd be way better to just be with Jesus and not have to deal with this burden. And yet God was so faithful. See, one of my favorite spiritual disciplines is being in silence and solitude with God. I just go in my room 5 to 10 minutes and I just practice being in the presence of God and just listening to him. And so when I cried out to him in my bedroom, he led me to read Matthew chapter 6. And in doing so, I finally got to the bottom of Jesus' discourse, and specifically verse 33. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I've read those words so many times in my life, and for the first time, those words just hit me like a rock. You see, while David was actively dependent on God, and while David, his life was affected by the communion he had with God, Jesus was perfectly dependent on God, and Jesus was constantly in communion with him. And in that particular passage, unlike David, who has a palace later on in life and so many other things, Jesus in his ministry did not have a place to lay his head down. He did not have or necessarily know the next meal that was coming along the way. And he needed so many provisions for both him and the disciples. And yet he was perfectly trusting God for every single need that he had. And when that first finally hit me through this verse, I remember going into my room again and just praying, God, I know you can deliver me from this. Would you please do so? And I remember the next day, it was gone. The crisis of faith that I was dealing with, that question was gone, and I had inner peace. Now, I still take, you know, medication for my anxiety. It's just going to be a process throughout my life. But this specific thing was resolved literally the next day because God was faithful and he approached me. Now, some of you may also have noticed when I was reading, talked about that he rescued me because he delighted in me. So God brings him to the spacious place and David says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. So why did God delight in David? Let's continue on. Verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, when I was in preparation for this sermon and I came across this passage, given what we've covered so far in the sermon series, this felt like a contradiction in two ways. One, how could David state that he's blameless? Even though this particular passage is meant prior to when he became king and committed adultery with Bathsheba and all that, you know, we are at this point now in his life where we know better. We know what he's gone through. We could label him as a murderer, adulterer, a neglectful father. In fact, even two chapters after this, he wrestles with pride. How can he state that he's blameless? And the other issue I had was, it sort of seemed like God's love may be somewhat conditional. It's hindered on the fact that we have to follow his laws perfectly. And yet for many of us who have grown up in church, we've always known God to be a God of unconditional love. How do we resolve these things? Well, I believe that there is an answer that can solve both. And it comes through this third point that I have about David's legacy. And that's everything David did was in response to God and his love for him. I'll say that one more time. Everything David did was in response to God and his love for him. You see, there is a very big difference between saying, that he was blameless before God and saying that he was sinless. You see, followers of Jesus also have the confidence in saying that they are blameless before God because through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, when we stand before the Lord, either passing away in this life or with Jesus' second coming, his blood has cleansed our sin. We can say that we are blameless before the Lord. We cannot say we are sinless. We are sinners. The only one who can boast that is Jesus himself. And the Torah that was given to David provided a way to cleanse that sin. And what's interesting is, even though we love to talk about how faithful of a servant David was, which is a good example, we should encourage that. And we love to talk about how much he was not a perfect individual, which is also important because sometimes we can idolize a man like David. I don't think we talk enough about how great of a repenter he was. You see, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel love to pit these two kings, King Saul and King David, against one another. They like to compare them. And in 1 Samuel 15 that we covered in this series, we see how when the prophet Samuel exposed the sin of King Saul, he first blamed the men that he was supposed to be controlling over. And then secondly, he almost shifts it onto Samuel, and one could almost argue and say subsequently by doing that, he actually put the blame back on God before finally owning his sin. Whereas the prophet Nathan, when he went before David and exposed his sin, the first thing David says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." See, both men were kings. Both men failed horribly. Both men lied to themselves in thinking they could cover up their sin by their own strength, but only one man truly owned his mistake and sought repentance before God. And even though we don't have time to cover Psalm 51, I highly encourage you to read that psalm. It is one of the most beautiful, vulnerable, heart-wrenching, cards-on-the-table psalm where David exposes everything, says, "Lord, I have sinned against you." He seeks to make things right before God, and he seeks to commit to walking back in the path of righteousness. And so what this passage is saying is not so much that David is sinless, but that in seeking to be obedient to God and his will, and even in his will about how we can make ourselves right with him, he is able to say that he is blameless because God has provided a way for that to happen. Now the second part, how do we deal with this thought process of, well, do I have to follow God's law perfectly in order to be loved by him? Well, the truth is that's not the case. You see, one of my favorite things that Pastor Ryan has said is that God's primary love language is obedience. And this is a constant theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. And one clear example in the New Testament is found in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." You see, the condition isn't upon God, but upon us. God's love is unconditional. It's powerful. It's dependable. But the truth is we either choose to reciprocate that love through his will, or we choose to live life by our own standards and walk out his love. Does that make sense? It's not that God all of a sudden just makes it conditional in the sense that he's going to just stop loving you. We choose to either remain in that love or to walk out of that love. And so when we look at God's will, God's laws, God's commandments, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's literally an image of how to live the best possible human life you can here on this earth. It's about true human flourishing. And that's exactly the point, that if we want to love God as best we can, we seek to love him in the way that he has provided for us to love him. He has shown us the best way to do that. And so his love is indeed unconditional in the sense that we can keep coming. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. But he gives us opportunity, grace, and mercy to come back again and again and again and to seek that forgiveness. And so it's from these three points that we need to take a break, because this psalm is 51 verses long and we clearly don't have enough time to cover all of that. But from these three things that I mentioned before, that David was actively dependent on God, that his life was affected by his communion with God, and that everything he did was in response to God and his love for him. These are just three points of his legacy. And yet, I think the Bible sums it up perfectly in one sentence, that David was a man after God's own heart. Is that not the most beautiful legacy you could ever have? Out of all the things that you could be described about, could, like to be a man or a woman, a boy or girl, grandmother, grandfather, after God's own heart. That's unbelievable. And so what I simply want to leave you with today is this question. What will your legacy be? What are the things that you truly want to be known for in life? Will you, like David, seek to become a person after God himself, and to seek him out and to love him with everything you have and to pursue him with all your heart? Take time this week to truly think about that and to take time and to wrestle with that question, because it's truly a deep one that can affect our lives. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, we just thank you for this time together today. God, we just give you praise for being able to gather in the way that we are. I thank you so much for each person here, Lord, for who they are, for where they are in life. And I thank you, Lord, that you are constantly seeking after us. And I thank you, Lord, that we can learn from your servant David in regards to the legacy that he left behind. And Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide us in how you would have us leave our own legacies behind, that we would glorify you in everything that we do, and that we would seek to be people after your own heart. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys all have a wonderful and amazing week. God bless.